Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. Looking at three verses today, verses 14 through 16. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. It says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer wrote, quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. End quote. Kent Hughes writes, quote, if we think of God as an enlarged man with human emotions and motives, my, how misled we are. End quote. These two quotes give us much of the reason why the biblical doctrine of election remains so repulsive to many churchgoers today. For we, the finite, attempt to understand the infinite through a humanistic lens. The rebellious Israelites, who after miraculously being delivered from bondage in Egypt, had, you remember, the audacity to craft an image in what they believed to be the likeness of their God, Yahweh. Now, while we may see their sin so clearly, you shall not make for yourselves any graven image. We, on the other hand, do not see so clearly that we are actually guilty of the same sin. You see, they perceived that the Egyptian, or the worship of the Egyptians, that worship they gave to their gods was an acceptable method for the Hebrews to use to worship their God. So in a humanistic fashion, they attempted to craft an image according to their desired design, according to their perception of God, a golden calf, which in their day represented strength and power. This is what we do. Not by forging images out of gold, but by perceiving God in a way we would prefer Him to be, rather than the way He has presented Himself in Scripture. So we make Him all the more like us, more human, more like the created rather than the Creator. We fail to view Him as He is. To view Him as He is in and of ourselves is impossible. We cannot. The finite cannot comprehend fully the infinite. And this was the whole point of the commandment against graven imagery. The created cannot picture God. He is too lofty, too holy, too, as theologians call, incomprehensible. Isaiah wrote on behalf of the Lord in Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how can the infinite comprehend, or how can the finite comprehend the infinite? God is so transcendent. What does that mean? So far removed. He is so much greater than us. He is God. And the Bible says there is none other. There is none like the Lord, as the prophet would write. Meaning that He is absolutely unique. And so knowing us all too well, knowing our inability to perceive Him correctly, God has graciously and providentially given us revelation through His Word to tell us who He is and how He works. For He knows the tendency without direction is that we would fashion a God after our own likeness and to our own liking. And so He has given us revelation. First of all, perfectly through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, he who hath seen me has seen the Father. The perfect revelation, the full revelation of God. So He has perfectly revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and also revealed Himself to us through His inerrant Word, coupled with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? So we can learn of His character and His ways. And while we cannot know Him comprehensively through the revelation that He has given us of Himself, we can know Him sufficiently for salvation. We cannot know Him comprehensively in the limited revelation He's given us. But there are times, passages in the Word of God that often let us know how incomprehensibly wondrous God truly is. Passages that let us know that He is so far beyond our knowledge that you and I simply need to tremble before Him and worship Him for who He is. It is so like us, so like the finite, so like the created to want to know all there is to know about the Creator. And that's a good desire, but knowing that we cannot pursue this without following the directives that He's given. Passages that remind us of how great He is. Passages that remind us of how sovereign He is. And Romans 9 is one of those passages that remind us of how great our God is and how He is in absolute control of everything. Just for a moment, when you dive into theology, you'll find that theologians think of God's sovereignty in three specific domains. The first domain of God's sovereignty is the cosmos, the universe, that which He created, that which He governs. God who made the universe, all that there is, He called it into being from nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. Creation from nothing by the sheer power of His command, from His Word. He has created it. He exercises His sovereign authority over all of it. Hear me, there is not one part of what has been created outside of His awareness and His ability to control. It is all, as we say, held in His hand. He exercises sovereign rule over all of it. Nothing is outside of His control. He has rule over the stars, floods, rivers. He exercises His authority over history, all things. The second domain of God's sovereignty is not just in the universe, but God's sovereignty reigns in law. God has the sovereign right to legislate the manner of behavior in response that His creatures should render to Him. God has the authority and right to command all, everyone, all beings to do what He says is right. And though moral relativism is pervasive in our culture, what is that? Well, I do what I think is right, you do what you think is right. We may not agree on what we think is right or moral. We'll just agree to disagree. But my understanding trumps. I have the right to know and to believe what is moral and right, that which I'm going to do. Moral relativism. And though that's pervasive in our culture, all, at the end of the day, are responsible to God's moral commands. And though they reject them and refuse to live by them, judgment will be executed for failure to abide by His moral commands. There is a reckoning day coming, of which all will find out that there was indeed a moral law that all are responsible to live by. And it was given by a divine lawgiver. And He has sovereignty over it, the right to command and expect individuals to abide by it, the created. The third domain of God's sovereignty. First universe, second law. The third domain of God's sovereignty is the one the majority of professing Christians reject. Most hold to God's sovereignty over nature and law, but not when it comes to the sovereignty of God's disposition of grace. To most, God is not sovereign in His disposition of grace, because if He were, He would show the same mercy to everyone. This passage that we're looking at today shows that God limits the disposition of His grace, but completely according to His own will, and not at all by the will of man. He is sovereign over it, to how He dispenses it. So, three domains of God's sovereignty: universe, law, and disposition of grace. You remember Paul began Romans 9 lamenting over the fact that not all Israel was Israel. It caused him such grief, such anguish, that he genuinely desired to forfeit his own salvation for the sake of saving all Israel if it were possible. After expressing his grief over the situation, You remember he explained why all Israel is not Israel. That is, why not all Israel belongs to the elect. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul was clear. There is a people that God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew. That is, foreloved. And those whom he foreloved, he what? Predestined. And those whom he predestines, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justified, glorified. The golden chain of salvation. Foreloved, predestined, called, justified, glorified. There is an elect people loved by God before the foundation of the world, set apart, predestined for salvation, clearly stated in Romans 8 and certainly in Romans 9. According to Paul, in the first five verses of Romans 9, this does not include all Israel, but some is of Israel. That's why he said not all Israel is Israel, meaning not all of Israel belong to the elect. But he was saying, I grieve over that. I wish they were. But this is why not all of Israel will be saved, because not all of Israel belong to the elect. Likewise, at the end of our passage, we will find that the elect includes a number of Gentiles. Not all Gentiles, but some Gentiles. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, Paul shows that this election originates with God. It has nothing to do with what individuals would do. In other words, many think that foreknowledge that is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, actually had to do with God's foreseeing, foresight. That God bases predestination on what individuals would do during their allotted time on earth. That he looks down through the portals of time and he sees that they choose him, therefore he predestines them. To illustrate what he means, Paul shows that the term foreknowledge actually does not mean foresight, but foreloved. Showing that God's selection of individuals is not based on foreseen behavior, but simply according to God's good pleasure. We go back and read those verses. He writes, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. A humanistic, man-centered approach to salvation is based on merit. That God, like us, remember, fashioning a God to our own design. That God, like us, would favor one person over another because of something they would do. This is our problem with the doctrine of election today. However, when you look in the context of the Hebrew culture, the Israelites' problem was that God's selection for salvation was based on nationality. God selected Israel for salvation according to the Hebrew mind. All Israel. That salvation was based on ethnicity, heritage. And this is why Paul is saying that not all Israel is Israel. That God's disposition of grace is upon individuals of his own choosing, not nations. This is the point that he's bringing across these pages to the Hebrew mind. Yet through his explanation, he attacks both Israel's belief and consequently popular belief today. Israel's belief in that day that all Israel is going to be saved. Paul says not all Israel is Israel. And consequently, as we read this, we see that it in fact attacks the popular theology today of that God's salvation is available to all. And yet man's trump card is that his free will choice must seal the deal. God's election of individuals is not based on foreseen merit, looking down through the portals of time and seeing what choice I would make, therefore basing his choice on that. But my choice is based on his choice rather than the other way around. God's election of individuals is not based on nationality or foreseen behavior of individuals, but solely based on God's unmerited favor. This was the point of Romans 9, 6 through 13. Now, Paul goes on. After he uses the story of Jacob and Esau to illustrate that point, he's just getting warmed up. He's further showing where our salvation originates or to whom our salvation originates. Salvation was not just based on nationality, but by the end of the passage, Paul shows that God's sovereign choice would also include elect Gentiles. And the story of Jacob and Esau is used to defend the election of individuals. You remember as we looked at Jacob, Jacob was certainly not worthy of God's choice. Why? Because he was a scoundrel. The name Jacob means heel grasper, supplanter, liar. Even after he deceived his father and brother for the birthright, his life doesn't get that much better until God, working through him and conforming him, brings him to faith. But Paul uses that story to show that God's electing grace is not based on your ethnicity, but simply by His own choosing of individuals, and not based on some foreseen merit, that what you would do during your allotted time on earth would make you more favorable than others for predestination. Paul's blowing that out of the water. That's why he says, before the boys were worthy, before they had done anything good or evil, both were worthy of His judgment, because they were scoundrels, but before they had done either good or evil, God chooses Jacob and not Esau. Before one of them had a chance to exercise some moral choice or perpetrate one impure deed, God selected one for His grace and not the other. And in our passage today, Paul here is defending God's right to choose in this manner. Paul does not sense the need to get God off the hook for doing something we might think unfair, but what Paul is doing here is putting forth this truth. And the way he writes this, he's certainly not making it more to our liking. If anything, he puts it forth simply and clearly, which actually flies in the face of much modern thinking today. There's really one point. The essence of Paul's text today is that there is no injustice when it comes to God's sovereign choice. No injustice. In this passage, Paul shows us again what a skilled debater he is. He was. We're taught in apologetics, as we are trained to defend a certain position, you need to know the view of your opponent. In fact, to be a skilled apologist, and remember, an apologist is not somebody who goes around sorry for the position they hold. The word apologetics means to defend that position. So in the ministry of apologetics, we attempt to know the viewpoint of our opponent, even to the degree where we want to know their position more clearly and better than they know their position, if that can be done. So that when you do debate someone who is opposed to your view, they would at least know that his or her position is understood. So Paul was very skilled at this. Even prior to Paul's conversion, we find what a brilliant man he was. He came up in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. If you study that, that's the highest rabbinical school at that time. It was for the religious elite. Paul done so well, coming up among his classmates, head and shoulders above the rest. But not only was he well schooled in Judaism, history tells us that Paul was also well schooled in the philosophy of the Greeks. Masterful in the disciplines of the Stoics and Cynics. Whether it was in writing or verbal debates, he was brilliant. Scholars tell us that even if Paul had not become a Christian, we would likely have known of him anyway due to his superior intellect. But we find that skill here in these words. Last week, Paul ended the last paragraph with a very troublesome statement. As he quoted from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before the boys had done either good or evil before they were born, one was chosen, the other was not. This was in response to his teaching that Jacob was to be chosen over Esau, having nothing to do with behavior, but solely based on God's good pleasure. He's defending God's selective choice, His sovereign right to do so. And though we went into a lengthier explanation of the love-hate contrast, remember I showed you how that word was used when Jesus said, if you cannot hate your mother and father and love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. We talked about what that word hate means in a salvific covenantal sense. Paul does not. Paul does not go into that explanation, likely because using the language that was spoken during the day, they already knew the difference. But whether they did or did not, Paul, being the skilled debater, he anticipates the natural response of his readers, particularly those who would oppose him, after he cites Malachi and defending God's choice of individuals for salvation. based on nothing other than His good pleasure. Paul anticipates that point of tension. It is as if he knows how or what the opposition is thinking. I remember, perhaps you remember, the first time when you read that passage, verses 1 through 13. After you read that, you're thinking, that doesn't sound quite fair. And Paul, immediately in the next verse, after he states, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? I remember reading that. It's like, Paul, you took the words right out of my mouth. Because he raises an obvious question to what our natural mind thinks. Our scholars say that it is only natural for humans to be Arminian, Pelagian. And so Paul is addressing that question to our naturally Arminian, Pelagian minds. What do I mean by Arminian Pelagian? That we would think in this fashion of human choice, human will trumping everything. That God doesn't choose me unless I first choose Him. And Paul addresses it in a rhetorical fashion. What does rhetorical mean? Asking a question with an obvious answer. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, an obvious answer. There's no injustice with God. God does not sin. There's no darkness in God. By no means. As soon as Paul makes the radical statement about Jacob and Esau, he can hear the hisses and boos coming right at him. That's not fair. He loved Jacob and hated Esau before they had done good or bad, before they were born. That's not fair. He chooses one over the other, and it's not based on anything that he would look down through the portals of time and see that one would be more favorable than the other. That's not fair. If this be so, then God, Paul, is not just. Paul knows how we think. This accusation is exactly what Paul addresses in the text. Is there injustice on God's part? You may have a translation that says, is there unrighteousness with God? Or is there unrighteousness on God's part? The word unrighteousness or injustice comes from the Greek word adakia. It's a word with a prefix A. In the Greek, when you have what we translate or transliterate in the English as the letter A, when you put it before a Greek word, it is the antithesis of that word. It negates the root. The root is the kaios, which means justice or righteousness. You put A in front of it, then it turns it on its head. It means the opposite. Unrighteousness. Injustice. Is there injustice on God's part? Why would Paul raise a question like this one? Is there anything more fundamental than the clear manifestation that God is altogether righteous? It is unthinkable to think that God would be unjust. It is blasphemous to attribute to God any smear of iniquity, any tinge of unrighteousness, or any hint of injustice. And so Paul raises the question, but it is so unthinkable, which makes the question rhetorical. Is God unjust? Who would think such a thought? By no means. So Paul is saying that this is the way it is. That yes, God selects one over the other, not based on foreseen merit, not anything the boys would do that makes one more favorable than the other, simply according to His own sovereign, secret, hidden counsel for His own good pleasure, for His own reasons, that we would try to think logically why one would be better than the other. There's nothing given. Because there is nothing. Simply other than what is in God's heart and mind. And God choosing this way, even though He chooses this way, there still remains no unrighteousness, no injustice with God for doing so. Paul anticipates such a negative response to this. You know, thinking about this, this is something encouraging for you and I who hold to this particular view. When presenting the doctrine of election the way Paul presented it, know this. This is the predominant response that you're going to hear. If you share the truth of election with others, and after you share it, someone lashes out at you and says, but that's not fair. Be encouraged, because you're in some good company. You're sharing it correctly. You're presenting it as the Apostle Paul would have you present it. Unfortunately, many pervert the passage if they actually attempt to present it at all, so to make it sound more to their liking. They believe Paul taught something else that is not in the passage. It is very obvious what Paul meant because of the response he anticipated. You mean that's what? Yeah, that's what Paul meant. That's why he anticipates the question, is there injustice with God? Some want to attempt to do some sort of interpretational, what we call hermeneutical gymnastic, and twist it and contort the verses to say, oh, can't mean that, that's not what Paul... Well, then why would Paul anticipate such a reaction? He knows how humans think. Our minds are naturally Pelagian, Arminian. We're in control of our destiny. God has cast a vote for you. The devil's cast a vote against you. You must cast a deciding vote. That is the predominant gospel thinking theology that dominates the pulpits and minds today. But it's not the theology of Paul. There are two principal objections in the Christian community to this truth. Never mind the unbelieving pagan community. There are two principal objections in the Christian community to the doctrine of election. The first objection is, it seems to dispense with any significance to the free will of man. And we've already talked about what exactly is free will. Is man truly free? He's a slave to sin. He's shackled to sin. His will can only operate in the confines of that existence, in the realm of trespasses and sins. He's dead. So his freedom only operates in that capacity. But many today seem to think that man has been brought so far as to be completely free. And so that has inserted into the theology. And this sort of doctrine really attacks it. So their first objection is that this seems to dispense with any significance to the free will of man. And the second objection is that it seems to cast a shadow on the integrity of God. For many, the doctrine seems to make God arbitrary. And even worse, it seems to show a shadowy side of God's character, one that indicates that even He is infected by sin in the sense of being unjust or unrighteous. So Paul anticipates accusations because the doctrine provokes that kind of response. And Paul answers it emphatically. By no means is there injustice with God because of this. Our translations use different expressions because they're trying to capture the emphatic nature of the Greek used here. You have a translation that says, is there injustice with God? God forbid. Another one says, certainly not. There's another one that says, what a ghastly thought. The most popular and perhaps the most accurate translation is, may it never be. In other words, no one can dispute the fact that in God there is no unrighteousness, injustice, or iniquity, though indeed it may seem that way initially to our Pelagian way of thinking, our humanistic way of thinking. To defend his position, Paul again quotes from the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the law. He quotes from Exodus 33:19, where the Lord says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. The opponent's question is, how can God say this about Jacob and Esau and still be just? Paul states that God can, because he's exercising mercy upon sinners. Mercy. Why is that significant? No one can shake his fist at God justly, and yet plenty do say, that's not fair. Lord, you've given me a bad deal, choosing one over the other. No sinner has the right to say with impunity, God, you owe me grace. Listen, if grace is owed, it is not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign, absolute right to give grace to some and withhold grace from others and remain completely just in doing so. Our problem is that when it comes to righteousness or justice, here's the way our Pelagian minds think. That God's mercy has to fit in the circle of justice. Or the concepts of God's righteousness or justice. Meaning that it is evil to commit an injustice. We think that God cannot grant one person mercy, and withhold it from another, and at the same time remain completely just. We view that as evil because in our humanistic, Pelagian, or Arminian way of thinking, we believe everyone should have an opportunity for mercy. That is, God's mercy should be offered to everyone in order that God be just and fair. Grace, by definition, is giving someone what they do not deserve. Mercy, by definition, is withholding from someone what they do deserve. Mercy And this may be hard for our generation today to accept. Mercy is not an entitlement. In other words, do not ever ask God for justice. You might get it. Justice would require what? Sending you to hell. Mercy is withholding that judgment. What is fair is for God to condemn everyone to hell. That's what's fair. What is merciful is that He would offer grace to anyone. Through the entire epistle of Romans, Paul has been laboring ad nauseum to show that all are sinful. There is no one righteous. No, not one. We have no hope of standing before God in our own selves, in our own sin. We have no hope of standing before a holy God and righteous God. We must be given Christ's righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, to escape. It is given. It is not earned. It is granted by God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In our humanistic Arminian way of thinking, we must say that God must do this for everybody. In other words, we rush to Christ. We choose Him. We embrace Him. And we trust Him because God in His grace has given us the pearl of great price. If God does that for us, then He's obligated to do it, offer it to everybody. And remember, there is a standing invitation for all to come, but no one will. God must intervene that anyone would. And God in His sovereign secret counsel has been so gracious to offer mercy, but to His own choosing. We accept it today in our culture. How so? Well, if the President of the United States exercises executive clemency and pardons somebody in prison, we know that he then is not obligated to pardon everyone. Though he would pardon one, is he obligated to pardon everyone? No. We accept that. What Jacob got was grace, mercy. Hear me. What Esau got was justice. God withheld His mercy from Esau, mercy to which Esau had no claim. But withholding it was not an act of injustice on God's part. Jacob got mercy. Esau got justice. The elect get grace. The non-elect get justice. No one gets injustice. If everyone were justly treated, they would receive God's condemnation. That's what we must put into our thinking. But yet we've been so blinded by the natural Arminian Pelagian way of thinking today that dominates the pulpit. But this is not Paul's theology. And he quotes from the Pentateuch. He quotes from Exodus to defend this. God Himself says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He doesn't have mercy on everybody. God is saying, I will be selective. And I have that right. And He remains completely just that He would offer it all. He is infinitely gracious. But He reserves the right to dispense it how He wills. And the Lord says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And boy, this makes us squirm in our pews because, man, it takes us out of the scenario of control. And we bow the knee and we tremble. We are at His mercy. He does not have to have mercy on everybody. God called Abraham out of paganism, remember? Out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And He made him a covenant promise. Not because Abraham had done anything good. We find him worshiping the gods, the false gods of his fathers. But so that the purpose of God might stand according to His grace, He calls Abraham. He didn't call the others. More so than that, Jesus faced His enemies. You remember who they were. There was Caiaphas, the high priest. There were the members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was condemned by Pontius Pilate, who spoke on behalf of the Roman magisterium. However, the most vicious and hateful opponent of Jesus on the pages of the New Testament was the very man who wrote these words. There was never a day when Paul walked along the street and said, well, maybe I'd better think this over a bit more clearly. And after giving it further scrutiny, changed his mind and decided to exercise his free will and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. No, Paul became a disciple while breathing out animosity and hostility against the Lord Jesus and His church. And then Jesus knocked him off his horse, blinded him with the brilliance of His glory, and called him to be an apostle.
Jesus intervened in the life of Paul in a way he did not do for Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the scribes and Pharisees. If we read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God does not treat everybody the same way. If he did, we would all have the same place in hell. But he exercises mercy to some so that the glory of his purposes may be known. And who is that? Whosoever he wills. That's why we read emphatically verse 16, it is not. Read that. It is not on human will. Based on human will. It does not depend on human will or exertion, effort, but on God who has mercy. It does not get any clearer than that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he gives it to some and withholds it from others. Some get mercy, the many get justice. And because not everyone is offered mercy, we squirm in our seats and say, that's not fair. And Paul says, God is completely just in doing so. He's the potter, as we will get to. You are the clay. My Christian brothers and sisters from other lands have pointed out to me the very arrogant tendency that pervades the American church. I remember these conversations so well. When I talked to them, how they talked to me to the point of how the arrogance of many Christians in America frustrated them. How so? Well, they asked me to think about how we as American Arminian Christians, they asked me to step back and think about that for a moment. Think about how we present ourselves. We like to present the Americanized gospel that since everyone is created equal, then all by the Creator are endowed with certain unalienable rights, which we have had the audacity to include in our way of thinking, God's grace. We teach that all have the opportunity for God's grace and mercy. Again, the invitation is for all to come, but no one will. In order that anyone would, God must intervene. Always keep that in your mind. There's an invitation. But there is no one who seeks after God. Paul's been clear. But we teach that all have the opportunity. Mercy and grace has been extended to all. That God owes everyone a chance. And my Christian brothers from other countries have absolutely, in a sense of debate, smacked me upside the head and said, rethink this for a moment. And these conversations took place some time ago. They said, think about the way you're presenting yourself. That if this be so, that this Americanized Arminian gospel be true, if this be so, they asked me, why didn't my grandfather and grandmother in Morocco ever get an opportunity to hear the gospel? They asked me, why did God ordain for them to be born in a land where Christianity is considered a threat to the government and not allowed? And for years, people have been being born and going to their deaths, living long lives, but having never heard. Who then, pray tell me, Brother Joe, who then is at least sovereign over the timing and placement of people's birth? You American Christians may not believe God is sovereign over ones choosing Christ, but you certainly agree that God is sovereign over the timing and placement of people's births. That God chooses and arranges where I would be born, to whom I would be born, and when I would be born. If everyone is supposed to have the same opportunity, or that everyone is to have an opportunity, then why does God, who is in control over where and when I would be born, ordain for individuals to be born in a land where Christianity is illegal, and that they would never be able to hear the truth from the time they were children to the time of their deaths? You Americans can be so arrogant in your thinking. You sit back in your free society, and you presume upon everyone else the same blessing and opportunities and accessibilities that you have enjoyed since the birth of your country, while we in other lands have not had the same blessings of opportunities and accessibilities to the truth. Yet God has ordained it that to be that way for many. Then I ask you, is there injustice with God because of that? Absolutely not. Therefore, instead of making your few foolish presumptions, you should humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and give Him incessant gratitude for the blessings He has given the American church, but do not have the audacity to presume that God's mercy for salvation has been universally dispensed. It has not. Just by being born in the land that I have grown up in is proof enough that not everyone receives equal portions of His mercy. And my friends are grateful to God for the rare opportunity that led them, that He ordained for them to come. That rare opportunity they had to hear. And that God opened their ears and opened their heart, and they came to faith, and they are so grateful for that. They're not waltzing and strutting around. They're singing that, well, everybody has that opportunity, that chance. Well, they see their beloved die in unbelief in lands like Algeria, Morocco, and other places where the gospel has not reached. Is there injustice with God because of that? No. There's justice. It is just for God to withhold the mercy of good news, giving us exactly what we deserve. It's merciful that the gospel would be in lands that have never been reached. And that's why we must go, as God compels us, that in His sovereign orchestration of events, that He would include individuals and allow them to hear and believe. And those friends that I'm talking about are so grateful and so the most humble people you will ever meet. But when we start strutting around in our Arminian way of thinking, they get a little angry, a little frustrated. They understand by their own confession that many have not and will not receive. Why? Why many will not receive mercy? Because God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That is God's prerogative. He remains absolutely just in His free choice to withhold it from whomever He wills. And whether He is merciful or not, this is according to His good pleasure. And that is Paul's point. Not all of Israel is Israel. You're not in because you're a son, a biological son of Abraham, or a daughter. You're in by the grace of God, whether Jew or Gentile. In verse 16, he gives the clearest and most definitive statement in Scripture on the subject of election, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It can also read, your text may read it this way, so that it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Again, I ask you, how can one look at this text closely and still say, my free will is the basis of my salvation? We have already concluded that our will is bound by sin. The only being who is truly free is God. Perhaps you have heard it said that God's sovereignty ends where human free will begins. And maybe you have said that. I've said that in my past. And let me tell you something, that's blasphemous. Because if God's sovereignty is limited by our free will, then we are sovereign. I challenge everyone on the basis of Scripture to rid themselves of any view short of sovereign grace, where one makes human decision the source or even contributor to salvation. You say, well, do I even have a choice? Yes, your choice is based on a predetermined choice. And you ask, well, Joe, based on what you're saying, if I want to be saved but I'm not in the elect, then I can never be saved. Here's how you respond. And I always want to end each and every one of these messages with this. If you understand that you are condemned before God, and you need the Lord Jesus, and you desire to be saved, you are giving every indication that you're part of God's people. If you desire to be forgiven of your sin and trusting in Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, meaning that I trust in You, Lord Jesus, to save me, and from that point forward, you persevere in that faith, that you're always looking to Christ, not saying there'll be ups and downs, certainly there are. But your trust in salvation is solely on Christ. You are giving every indication that you are elect. That the identity of the elect is hidden in the sovereign secret counsel of God. And this is Paul's point. That salvation originates with God and God alone. That you are not sovereign over God in determining the destiny of your soul. God is completely sovereign from beginning to end over, and your choice is consistent with that. And in this life, when you hear the gospel and you are convicted of sin and you see your need of Christ and you flee to Him, be comforted. You're giving every indication. You belong. But at the end of it all, knowing that my salvation was not based
on what I did. But it was based on the sovereign grace and mercy of God before the foundation of the world. That He included me then as those who He would forelove, predestine, call, justify, and glorify. And we look at ourselves like Jacob. Why me? There is nothing good in me to choose me over someone else. That's the way we ought to see ourselves. We start applauding ourselves and say, oh, I see why God would. You're being like the publican and the Pharisee. You're being like the Pharisee who went into the, I thank you that I'm not like that publican who came in and beat upon his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In order to be exalted, one must be abased. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. This doctrine is the most humbling truth on the planet. Christians should be the most humble people. Most humble people on the planet. Yet so many of us strut around like we are God's special gift to the world. We are sinners saved by His grace. Nothing more. Nothing in us that would make us more worthy than anyone else to be saved. He simply, according to His good pleasure, included us. We ought to bow before Him and give Him incessant thanks for including us. And so let this truth permeate in your mind and soul and drive you to worship Him and be faithful to Him and praise Him. That He's sovereign. We serve Him. We bow before Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.